This morning I'm preaching on the shepherds. No fancy title, just preaching on the shepherds out of Luke chapter 2. And would like for you to look with me at verses 1 through 7. But I told you that just to encourage you, even though it's Christmas Eve, I encourage you to be back this evening for this Christmas Eve service. It might take an hour and a half out of your evening, but I think it'll be well worth your time. And it'll be a nice way to kind of kick off Christmas celebrations for you to be in the Lord's house on Christmas Eve service. So we see in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." Not a lot different than today, huh? "And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." Now I pause there to tell you that we see in these first seven verses the sovereignty of God. This whole thing is no accident. This whole thing we call Christmas is no accident, but it has been planned by our Heavenly Father from the foundations of the universe. Before God spoke the earth into being, this was a plan. Jesus was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13 and verse 8. So we see that God used four successive Gentile world powers to prepare the world for Jesus' coming. And this began somewhere around 586 B.C. when Israel was carried away captive into Babylon. And that was the first one of these nations. And God brought to pass in these days, 39 different prophecies were fulfilled in the birth of Jesus Christ, 39. Now there's literally hundreds of Old Testament prophecies, but 39 were fulfilled specifically in the birth of our Savior. And so let's talk quickly about these four Gentile world nations. There was Babylon. God used Babylon to judge the nation of Israel for their idolatry. His people had become idolatrous. It was amazing when Moses led them out of the land of Egypt. They no sooner got out of the land of Egypt, which was a land of idolatry, and they got into the land of Canaan. Of course, by that time, Moses had died and Joshua had taken over, but they conquered Canaan, and the very people that they had conquered, they adopted their gods. Now, go figure that. When your God allowed you to conquer this other people, why would you want their God? If their God could not save them from being conquered, why would I want to worship their God? And yet, that's exactly what they did. And so, God used Babylon to judge that idolatry in his people. Nebuchadnezzar was literally called, God called him my servant Nebuchadnezzar, because God was going to use Nebuchadnezzar to judge the idolatry in his people. So they were carried captive, and the history shows us that that captivity did cure them of idolatry. Israel is plagued with blindness and unbelief to this day, but they are not idolaters. They don't worship false gods nor foreign gods. They worship Jehovah. They worship him in blindness because they will not receive Jesus as his son, but they no longer bow down to idols. Babylon broke them of that. And then there was Persia. After Babylon had reached its zenith, then Persia defeated them. And so God used Persia to commission the rebuilding of the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. 70 years later, we find that King Cyrus, who was also a servant of God, commissioned for no reason, just out of the wild blue, he had a leading to commission Zerubbabel, who, by the way, was in the line of David, to come back to Israel and rebuild the temple and restore worship. Ezra was the prophet who restored worship. And so we see Persia commissioned the rebuilding of the temple, and the remnant returned, and the worship is restored by Ezra. And so that nation then fell, and a new nation rose to power under Alexander the Great. That was the nation of Greece. And for a couple of hundred years, Greece ruled the world. God used Greece. He used them to conquer the world so that they could spread a universal language all over the world. Greek became the trade language of the world. Now, that was a really important thing later when the missionaries began to go out. It was really important that no matter what nation they went to, even if they didn't know the native tongue of those people knew Greek because they had to know Greek in order to trade. If you're going to survive, you've got to know Greek. It's a little like that with English in the world today. No matter where you go in the world, you'll find somebody who speaks English. It's the trade language. But in those days, it was Greek. Not only did they spread a universal language, but they spread a universal culture. And then Greece fell, and Rome rose to power. God used Rome to conquer the entire world. And as they conquered the entire world, Rome spread the concept of government by law. Until that, it had been kings. Babylon was ruled by a king. Medo-Persia was ruled by a king. What was the third one? Greece was ruled by a king. When it broke up, four kings took the Grecian world. But when Rome conquered, Rome spread the concept of government by law. And even when they had a Caesar, there was a Senate. And for the first time in history, men were governed by something other than a king. And so Rome spread this concept of government by law. And not only that, but Rome saw the need to have worldwide highways. In those days, it was said all roads lead to Rome. And it was true because Rome built roads everywhere. Guess who traveled those roads a century or two later? Missionaries. Bible-believing missionaries who were sent out from the first churches to preach the gospel to foreign lands. And so there's a common language, a common law. Do you know what the Roman law provided? It meant that you can go anywhere in the world and Roman law ruled. You could go anywhere in safety. That's not so even in this world today. There are places in this world that if you went and began to preach, you'd get your head cut off. But not then, because Roman law ruled everywhere. So the gospel spread like wildfire because there was a common tongue. There were common roads and a common law. And there was what was called Roman peace. Pax Romana all over the whole world. And so God used those four Gentile nations. So when Jesus came, the remnant of Israel was in their own land. They had their own temple back, and their system of worship had been restored. Now, they were governed by Rome, but Rome permitted the countries that it dominated, it permitted them to have their own religion and to exercise their own religion as they saw fit. And so the remnant was in Israel. There was a common trade language everywhere, and it prevailed in all the world, and that helped in the preaching of the gospel. The world was at Roman peace, governed by Roman law, and nowhere in the world was off limits, and the world was covered with a system of highways and shipping lanes that made transporting gospel messengers very simple. So we see the sovereignty of God used in history to bring about the conditions in which Jesus was most opportune for his message to be spread over the whole world. Now, we go on in verse 8, and we'll read verses 8 through 14. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And ye shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So we see here the song of the angels. And God revealed in his Christ child, or God is revealed in his Christ child and through the song of these angels. This song was preceded by a massive exhibit of the visible glory of God. Now, just so you understand, the visible glory of God is called many times the Shekinah glory. And the Shekinah glory was a brilliant light, like light, like the sun. You couldn't just look into it. It was just radiant light that was overwhelming. And so that the whole evening sky became brilliant and white with this light. Now, I want you to see, this was the message that the shepherds got from the angels was a message of wonder and awe. Look in verse 9, if you would, please. "The angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid." I don't know if you've ever been sore afraid or not. A time or two in my life, I have been sore afraid. I remember as a kid, we had no indoor facilities. A lot of people had three bedrooms and a bath. Well, we had three rooms and a path, and we had to go about 100 feet down the path to the restroom. And mother would every night before bedtime said, "You better go use the bathroom." Boy, I hated bedtime. Now, that's entirely different today. I love bedtime now. It's my favorite time of the day. All the people that say bedtime is my favorite time of the day, raise your hand real high. Yeah, it's all the old people. Oh, there's a young person back there that likes it. Favorite time of the day. Oh, but I used to hate when it would get dark, and it'd get dark at 5 o'clock, and then you have to, my goodness, and I'd take a flashlight. I could run that 100 feet. I could run it, and my feet might hit the ground about 3 times. And sometimes I nearly knocked the old outhouse over. I'd have to use it to stop because it was going so fast. And then I'd run back to the house, but I was sore afraid. I could just envision the Cyclops getting me. I was dreaming one night and was sleeping, and I dreamt that I was on the 6th floor of a garage, parking garage building, and I looked down, and there was a Cyclops who stood 2 stories tall. In other words, he was as tall as 2 parking ramps, and he was big, and he was hairy, but he had 1 big eye in the middle of his head. And I thought, don't look at him. If you look at him, he'll look at you. Did you know that? There's something about that, that if you look at an animal, it'll look at you. And so it's almost like your eyes are magnets and they draw his attention. He will feel you looking at him and he'll look back. And so, kids, listen to me. If there's ever a monster, don't look him in the eye. Okay? But I looked the Cyclops in the eye and he looked up and he saw me and I thought, oh, shoot, I'm in for it now. And he started climbing, reaching up, taking a hold of a parking ramp and taking a hold of another parking ramp. And I thought, when his eye comes over, when he comes over the top of this ramp, I'm going to let him have it right in the pupil of the eye. And he kept climbing and he kept climbing. And pretty soon his eye came up and I let him have it right in the pupil of the eye. And Elsie said, "What are you doing?" I hit the wall above the bed. It's a wonder I didn't break my fist. I hit it so hard, if I hadn't hit a stud, I think it would have went through the drywall. I mean, I let him have it. But I was wide awake all of a sudden. But I was sore afraid. Now, that's a little different than these guys. You know, I don't know that any of us have been sore afraid because we were in the presence of angelic beings. You know what the being sore afraid means is that they realize their own humble condition in the presence of these heavenly visitors. And they realized, my goodness, these angels are from God. And I'm just an humble shepherd. And they were so afraid in the presence of these heavenly visitors. It was a message of awe and wonder. But notice in verse 10, it was a message of good news. The angel said unto them, fear not. Don't be afraid. I'm here on purpose. And I'm here on business. Nothing here for you to be afraid of. Of all the people in the world that God could have chosen to reveal this message first to, he chose these humble shepherds on a Judean hillside outside of Bethlehem. Of all the people in the world. And so don't be afraid. Notice in verse 10, he said, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Now, good tidings, it's interesting. It's the word for evangelism. And great joy is the word for grace. In other words, I bring you evangelistic news. This is good news. Evangelism, I'm bringing you good news of grace, of great joy. The word is charis in the Greek. And I think that's significant. So it was a message of wonder and awe, a message of good news. It was a message of universal impact. Look at this, which shall be to all people. It just isn't white people. Matter of fact, you know, we were the foreigners then. This was to the Oriental people. The Jewish people were Middle East people. And it came to them first. We would have been the foreigners. I'm so glad it was to all people. I'm so glad it was to white people too. I'm so glad it was to black people too. Michael is going to go to the Solomon Islands. Matter of fact, we didn't introduce Michael and Nora this morning. I neglected to do that, Michael. I'm sorry, but they're guests this morning too. But they're members. They're one of us, but they're not really either. Because they're going to the Solomon Islands. But they had little Corbin, and I said, little Corbin is going to grow up seeing more black people than white people. In Honiara, Guadalcanal, I'm going to say 99 out of 100 people are black. Now, some are navy blue black, and some are light black. You say, I didn't know light black was a color. Well, yeah, light black is a color. If you don't believe that, go buy a new black shirt and compare it to your old black shirt, and you'll see there's dark black and light black. So anyway, I said, you know, little Corbin is going to be held by more black ladies than anybody could imagine before it's all over. And he's going to grow up thinking the world is made of black people. And you know what? That's all right, because this is a message to all people. It's a message to Indians. It's a message to Orientals, red people, yellow people, black people. If there was green people, it would be a message to them too. It's a universal message of good news. Notice I bring you good tidings. That's evangelism. I'm giving you a wonderful message here of great joy. That's charis. That's grace. A great message of God's grace to all people. So it's a universal message. And it was of prophetic importance. Look at verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Can I tell you, this has been prophesied that Jesus would be the seed of David. You go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and you see repeatedly in 2 Samuel chapter 7 about some of the prophecies that God gives David there pertain to Solomon. But some of the prophecies in 2 Samuel chapter 7 could never pertain to Solomon because they say forever. God promised David a greater seed than Solomon, who would forever sit on the throne of Israel. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this child that is born has prophetic importance. He's Christ the Lord. And it was a message of specific instruction. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Isn't it good how God can be so specific sometimes? He didn't give him the address of the stable. You know, I would have liked a 911 address if I'd have been the shepherd. They had to go to town. They had to find a stable. And when they found the stable, they may have searched several stables, but they found Christ the Lord lying in a manger. And, you know, for those of you that don't know, the manger was the place where they put the hay that the cattle ate. And so he didn't even have a bed. You know, young couples today go out and they prepare a whole room before the baby's ever born. You know, if it's going to be a girl, they paint it pink. If it's going to be a boy, they paint it blue. And they have a shower. And if it's going to be a boy, all of the clothes that the ladies give are all blue. And if it's going to be a girl, they're all pink. And there's blankets and pacifiers and all those things given. And huggy diapers and all of those things are given. And everybody's ready. But Jesus was born in a place there was no room for him. When Mary and Joseph looked for a room, there was no room left. It was taxation time. People were in from all over. And all of the facilities were used up. And finally the innkeeper said, well, we've got the stable. You could sleep in the stable. That's where the cows sleep. That's where the lambs sleep. That's where the animals sleep. There's a donkey in there. If you don't mind that, you can sleep in the stable. And that's where Jesus was born. And they placed him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. It's a little like that today, isn't it? There's room for everything else in people's life but Jesus. Or maybe there's room for him fifth or sixth down the line, but there's something ahead of him. It always seems like something comes ahead of the Lord Jesus. And we really mean to put him first, but he keeps getting pushed back because we can always do that later. So it was a message of specific instruction. It was a message of great joy. Look at verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, now I've heard people praise God before, but I don't think I've probably ever heard anybody praise God like these angels were praising God. I don't know that we've ever been in a church service where God was praised like he was praised here. It might have done us good to be there, do you think? If you ever got in a worship service where God was really praised, you might want to go back. Amen? You might think, boy, that was really great. I think I'll go back. But there was great joy. And then it was a message of divine condescension. Look in verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now, any time God looks down upon sinful men and wishes for them to have peace and his goodwill, which is grace, and his mercy, I want you to know that's a message of condescension. Because God is higher than us like the mountains are above the valleys. Do you know that in God's holiness, we usually think of holiness as sinlessness. But it's more than sinlessness. God's holiness is separateness. He is the creator. We're the creation. He's the cause. We're the effect. Can I tell you, if Adam would have never sinned, it was still condescension on God's part to come down from heaven and in the cool of the evening walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. He was still stooping to fellowship with his creation. Can you see that? And any time God looks down upon us, and especially now that we are tainted with Adam's sin, any time that God looks down upon us, it is condescension because we do not deserve it. You know God's grace? I don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace. It's unmerited favor. I don't deserve his mercy. I don't deserve his goodness. That's why Paul said in Romans 2 and verse 4, don't you know that the goodness of God leadeth you to repentance? It is God's goodness that leads me to repentance. Anytime God looks upon sinful men with goodwill and with peace and with grace and with mercy, he has stooped down from heaven. And we need to recognize that and say, blessed be God. It should be a message of awe to us. Now I want you to move with me to verse 15, and we'll look at the last five verses through 20. It came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even into Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. So we've seen the sovereignty of God in verses 1 through 7. We've seen the song of the angels in verses 8 through 14. Now, in verses 15 through 20, we see the search of the shepherds. And God had specifically prepared the shepherds for this eyewitness to be the first eyewitness of the Lord Jesus. I want you to know, first of all, about them. They were men of action. In the scripture, they would have been called men of activity. When Joseph's brethren came to Egypt, Pharaoh said, "If there's any men of activity, I want them to work for me and watch my herds if there's any men of activity." These were men of action. And so they were not going to sit around and wonder what was taking place in Bethlehem. No, they said, "Let us go now," verse 15. Now's a good time. Do you know what? Now's a real good time. Somebody who thinks, I've been needing to get right with the Lord. I really have been needing to get right. And I've been intending to get right with the Lord. I've been intending to get back in fellowship with Him. Can I tell you that now's the best time of all? Men of activity, act now. Men of activity do right when they realize it's right to do. Men of activity pledge themselves to do the right thing when it is the right time to do it. And so now is a good time. They were men of action. Number two, they were men of obedience. Look again in verse 15. They went even into Bethlehem to see this thing which has come to pass. Why did they go? Because the angels told them to. So they got on their mules and went. I don't know if they got on their mules or walked, but they went. They did what they were told to do. They were men of obedience. They were men of faith, which the Lord hath made known unto us. Verse 15. They said, "The Lord has made this known." And you know what? If the Lord has made it known, then it's true. They were men of faith. They were men of belief. And they acted upon their belief. In their conscience, they knew this was right. And they responded to that knowing that it was the right thing to do. They were men of urgency. Verse 16 says they came with haste. They didn't walk. They hustled. I used to send my kids after something in the garage. I'd be working on something and I'd say, "Go get this." And they'd take off walking. And I would say, "Run, I can walk." If I wanted to walk, I would go get it myself. But I sent you so you'd run. Go get it. It's urgent. I need it now. I might be standing here holding something, waiting for something to screw it to the wall or something. Hurry up, I'm waiting. I'm growing old while you dawdle. These men were urgent men. They were men of truth. They made known abroad the saying which was told them. Verse 17. They were men of duty. They returned. After they had gotten this good message, they went back to what they had been doing, but they were never the same. Get this, they went back to their work. They went back to their sheep. They went back to their homes. They went back to their families. They went back to their friends. They went back to their neighbors, but they were never the same. Something had changed once they saw the Savior. And you know what? Duty's duty. I understand you have to go to work Monday morning. Well, not this Monday morning. I understand you have to go to work Tuesday morning. I understand that. We all have our duties. But you know what? If we know the Savior, nothing should be the same. We go back different men. We go back different women. And we go back with a spirit and an attitude that is changed by the Savior. And so we see these men were men of duty. They were men of worship. They glorified and praised the Lord in verse 20. Now I have to appreciate the irony here. Because these shepherds were not special men. They were common men. They were not aristocrats. They were not white-collared workers. These shepherds were unlearned men. They were men like the first disciples, the fishermen of Galilee. The fishermen and the shepherds had a lot in common. They weren't educated. They were a kind of outcasts from society. The shepherds were generally considered unclean men. The reason was that they couldn't, because of their schedule, they couldn't make all of the temple services. They couldn't do all of the activities in the temple. And even their work gave them an unclean status because of the animals that they touched at different times. So here we have men that were common, unlearned, and unclean, and yet it is them that the Lord has chosen to reveal himself to. But I got to tell you this, these men, and here's the irony, they were the mainstay of the sacrificial system. Without these men, Judaism could not have offered 2,500 Passover lambs every year. In Jerusalem alone, at the temple, Edersheim tells us that the average sacrifice was 250,000 lambs, male lambs of the first year, and without spot or blemish, were offered every Passover year. If these guys fail to do their job, the whole sacrificial system falls on its nose. These men are the mainstay. And you know what? I think that is why the Lord appeared, or had the angels appear to them, rather than the priests and the Levites. See, the priests and the Levites were proud of their activity. They were the ones that actually offered the sacrifice. And they were men, most of the priests were Sadducees. I don't know if you know that or not, but they were Sadducees and they were prideful men. The Pharisees were prideful men. The priests in many cases were prideful men because they were the ones that got to do the sacrifices in front of the people. And it looked like a really important job that they did. I mean, vanquishing the sins of the people and all. And yet it was not to that crowd of men that these angels appeared, but to the shepherds who raised the lambs that the priests offered. The whole Levitical system would have collapsed without these men, and yet they were given no respect by the leaders of their religion. Can I tell you that God's values are not our values? Though the priests thought they were special because of their service, God thought the shepherds were special because they raised the sacrifices. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 23 says, the Lord Jesus speaks and he says, "Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Sometimes we get our values exactly cattywampus, don't we? Now these men are given the privilege of being the first to see Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. Don't you think that's ironic? The shepherds who raised the sacrificial lambs are the first ones to see Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. He's the Lamb that fulfilled all of the sacrifices through the ages. Adam's lamb that God sacrificed to clothe Adam and Eve was a picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sins of the world. Later, Abel offered a lamb. Cain didn't, but Abel did, and Abel's sacrifice was honored, and yet Abel's sacrifice was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Later, Abraham offered a ram. He was going to offer his only begotten son, but before he could, the Lord called his attention to a ram caught in a thicket, and that ram was a picture of the coming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. As the people of Israel were slaves and captives in the land of Egypt, God came to them and through Moses told them to offer the Passover lamb on the eve of Passover. And so the Passover lamb was offered, and Israel had offered back in the Passover season 250,000 lambs, males of the first year. But every one of those lambs were pictures of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. In Leviticus chapters 1-3, Moses described the offerings of the bullock, which is a picture of the burden bearer, Jesus Christ, and the Levitical lamb, which is a picture of the innocent dying for the guilty, and then the picture of the dove, which is a picture of peace. And then he offered, if you can't afford a dove, you can bring a pigeon. If you can't afford a lamb, you can bring a goat. But all of those were approved blood sacrifices. But that lamb pictured Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. In Isaiah 53, we have Isaiah's lamb, a picture of the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I want you to take a moment and turn to the book of Revelation, if you would please, chapter 5. There's one more lamb that Jesus is pictured by. John is being given the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's seen in chapter 4, God set upon a throne. And as he saw God set upon a throne, he saw a book in his hand that had seven seals, and nobody was worthy to open that book. In verse 3, he said, no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven eyes, seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all of the world. And they go ahead and cry later in verse 9, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. The folks in heaven glorify this Lamb who became a lion. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that little baby in the manger, he was called the Lamb of God. But I want you to know now, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's no lamb anymore. The sacrifice has been made. The sacrifice for sin has been finished and completed. Jesus Christ has given himself, and that is done. Now he sits on high as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I praise the Lord for that. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?